Good morning. Our reading for this morning is Psalm 110. Hear the word of the Lord. Sit at my right hand, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You ever secretly overheard a juicy conversation? I mean, before cell phones were invented, people had landlines. Way back in like the first century. Some of those early landlines were called party lines. I see a lot of people shaking their heads. And a party line meant if you wanted to use the phone, you had to wait until your neighbor was off the phone. So if Bill in house one wanted to make a call, but Susie from house two was on the phone, he had to wait until she was finished in order to make his call. I mean, he could get like out an air horn and blast the phone, and it would promptly end whatever conversation Susie was having. But if you were quiet, you could listen to a whole conversation without even being detected. How many of you ever did that? Y'all are bad. It's horrible. Okay, I'd probably do it too. But could you imagine if you could pick up your phone and listen to a conversation between members of the Trinity? God the Father talking God to God the Son or God the Spirit. You could pick up your phone and just listen. There are a handful of places in Scripture where we can pick up the party line and listen to a conversation between the members of the Trinity. Psalm 110 is one of those chapters. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 110, where we're going to pick up the party line and listen to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son incarnate. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament psalm by the New Testament. You know, so it's not just important because of how frequent it is mentioned, but because of its connection to key biblical passages in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's connected to Genesis 3. It's connected to Genesis 14. It's connected to Daniel 7. It's connected to this pretty important passage, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. It's connected to Jesus. When he is at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and at his trial, it's the last words Jesus says before he's condemned by the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 2, it is the crescendo of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Anytime you hear the word Jesus seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, anytime you hear Paul say, hey, seated in heavenly places in Christ. All of that tied directly to Psalm 110. So we'll catch several of those passages today, but I'm saying all that to say there is no way that in this 3.5-hour sermon I'm going to be able to go through all of this. And so, if you peek at the prescript, I'm saying that to say I'm only going to be able to brush the surface of the depths of this psalm, so I would encourage you to go home and dig deeply into this on your own. It's beautiful. Now, if you peek at the prescript, you'll notice who the psalm is written by. Line right in front. That is a psalm of David, who was king at the time of its writing. In Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, Jesus not only confirms that this psalm was written by David, but that this psalm also is a prophecy about the Messiah, stating that the Messiah is not only David's son, but also David's Lord, his master. Now the psalm, if you look at it and you kind of zoom out and see how it's organized, how the author, how David organizes, you find it is split up into two sections, two oracles of David, but particularly two statements made by Yahweh. Verses 1 through 3, Yahweh makes a kingly declaration, and verses 4 through 7, Yahweh swears a priestly oath. So, if you think about where Psalm 110 is placed in the Psalms, it's right before, or right after, Psalm 109. Now, Psalm 109 is called an imprecatory psalm. Try to sign language that. like get a knife out or something. An imprecatory psalm is basically a psalm that the writer is saying, God, get the person who is attacking me. So Psalm 110 is God's answer to that request. And then Psalm 111 is the result, thanksgiving and praise. So God's answer to David's request is for the destruction of his enemies. And Psalm 109, the answer to that question is Psalm 10 and a 110 and a prophecy about the Messiah. It's the means by which God destroys David's enemies, the king priest who leads his people and conquers his enemies. And that's the main idea of the psalm. Yahweh establishes his king priest to lead his people and conquer his enemies. All right, now that we've set the table for the passage, let's eat the meal. So please follow along with me as I read the first section, verses 1 through 3. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, if you look at the first line of the psalm, it can be confusing. It's almost like David is schizophrenic. What? The Lord said to my Lord? Oh, you got to look at the details. What's the difference between the two Lords mentioned here? I've talked about this in previous sermons. Look at verse 1. What's the difference between the two Lords? One is in all caps and the other is not, right? So that tells you something about the original language behind the text. As I've mentioned before, the one in all caps is God's covenant name, Yahweh. And the second is Adonai, which can be used in reference to God, but which is also, it means master or Lord. Yahweh, God, is speaking to David's master about something, furniture. Look what Yahweh says to David's master. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's speaking of a throne. I want you to stop and think about this. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David. And he says, there will be someone always to sit on your throne. And it's pointed forward to Jesus. David doesn't necessarily know that. But here, what is happening? David is getting a glimpse of God fulfilling the Davidic covenant. It's crazy to think about. What an awesome picture that David gets to see. But what's happening here? Even if you've watched every episode of The Crown 5 times, you won't get the idea of what's happening here. Because it's a unique cultural statement. To be invited to sit at the right hand of the king is to be invited to bear the honor only belonging to the king and the authority or power only given to the king. But this is no ordinary king, right? This is not like some ordinary king like the King of England. This is the King of heaven and earth, the King over all creation. This is Yahweh, King of the universe. And he's inviting David's master to sit on the throne at his right hand, bearing his honor and his glory, bearing his authority and his power as his equal. Does God share his glory and power and authority with anyone other than himself? I want to stop here and ask an important question. Is Jesus being awarded godhood here? Meaning that he wasn't God until Yahweh invited him to sit on his throne. That's a big question, right? So it's a big question that some of our neighbors in Twin Falls would answer quite differently than what the Bible says, right? So friend, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus has always been God and that he is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. Co-eternal and co-equal. That's who Jesus is. In John 1, the Apostle John says that in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and he was God, is God. In Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we find that in Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We find that Jesus created all things, and by him all things consist. They're held together. In Revelation 1, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It kind of is mind-boggling because if you think about anything in this life, it has a beginning and an end. Your Chick-fil-A sandwich has a beginning and an end. Jesus does not. He's eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end because he is the beginning and he is the end. That is a reference to the fact that he was never created. He has no beginning and no end. In Hebrews 1:8, God the Father refers to God the Son as God. John the Baptizer introduces Jesus in the Gospels by quoting Isaiah 40 and saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that's a reference to Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. But in Isaiah 40, it's referring to Yahweh, God. So Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. In other words, Jesus is not a lesser being than Yahweh. He's not being given deity here in Psalm 110, nor is he achieving godhood, as one prominent heretic once taught. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. That is heresy. Jesus has always been God the Son, eternally coexistent and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. So as the Nicene Creed, we're going to say this a little bit later, as the Nicene Creed states so clearly, Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, it means of the same substance with the Father, through him all things were made. So is Jesus receiving his deity here in Psalm 110? What's the answer? No. Did he achieve his deity here? No, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, co-eternal and co-equal with God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit. That truth is foundational to us as Christians. Foundational. Now look back at verse 1. What's it say? What does Yahweh say to the Messiah? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, in ancient times, kings would show their victory in battle by putting their foot on the neck of their defeated enemies. I mean, we kind of still do that. I mean, when you're growing up and you're wrestling with your sibling and you beat them, you kind of like, ha, gotcha, foot on the back or foot on the neck, and you raise your hand in victory. I mean, professional sports, they do it something differently. If you push, like if you tackle someone as a good tackle, you kind of walk over the guy who you just tackled. It's like, get off me, yeah! And then there's like a brawl that blows up. But that's the idea here, is you put your foot on the neck of those who you've defeated. And so Yahweh is telling the Messiah, sit and relax on the throne while Yahweh builds him a royal ottoman for his feet made from his defeated enemies. Relax. Let me get you a footstool. So if this is a prophecy, when does this prophecy take place? When does the Messiah return to his heavenly throne to wait for all his enemies to be fully and finally defeated by Yahweh? Well, between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' second coming, right? After Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and raises from the dead, he ascends to heaven where he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And you find in Acts when Stephen is about to be killed, martyred, stoned. What does he do? He sees Jesus, and Jesus actually isn't sitting at the time. It's like he's peering down, going, looking down at Stephen. But where do you find Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. Where is he in Hebrews 12? At the right hand of the Father. In Colossians 3, at the right hand of the Father. So when does this happen? Between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' second coming. Right now, this time. But it starts after his ascension. In Matthew 26:64, as Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, the high priest asks him under oath if he is the Messiah. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the Blessed? Listen to how Jesus answers him. You've said so, but I tell you from now on, right now, right this moment forward, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus here is actually quoting Daniel 7:13-14. It's a big passage. Write that one down next to the note in your notes and go look it up after the gathering, because it's like, it'll blow your mind. And then read the end of chapter 7 of Daniel, and it'll even blow your mind more. But Daniel 7 is a vivid explanation of Psalm 110:1. The moment the Messiah ascends to the throne of heaven, having defeated sin and death at the cross and raised from the dead. The death blow to sin, death, and the devil was delivered by Jesus at the cross. But there's still work to be done. There's an already, but not yet. Yes, Yahweh still has kingly furniture to make out of the necks of his enemies. So what happens in verses 2 through 3? Look back at verses 2 through 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. After Jesus sits on the throne, Yahweh sends out the rule of his mighty scepter from Zion, the city of the king. It's another name for Jerusalem. And he rules in the midst of his enemies. How will Yahweh build his royal ottoman, his footstool? By extending the Messiah's authority and power right to the heart of the enemy. Where are the disciples told to wait after Jesus' ascension? In Jerusalem. Why? Acts 1:8. Keep in mind the timeline, right? Keep in mind. Stay with me in the timeline. You should start reading the book of Acts right in the middle of Psalm 110:1. Acts, the results of Jesus' ministry, records the results of Jesus' ministry starting with his ascension. So in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples that they'll receive power and authority in Jerusalem for kingdom advancement when God the Holy Spirit is given to them, and it will advance through the proclamation of the gospel. Do you hear Psalm 110 anywhere? In Acts 1, this advancement moves, it starts actually, if you flip over, you can peek over there at Acts 1, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, right? This advancement moves from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, eventually to Twin Falls, Idaho. The book concludes with Paul preaching Christ's lordship in Rome, even to Caesar's personal bodyguards, as Paul says in Philippians, in the middle of the Messiah's enemies. Rome, the heart of pagan culture in the day, in the midst of your enemies, at the end of verse 2. But look at verse 3. Verse 3 speaks of a youthful army clothed in dazzling holy garments, willingly offering themselves in the service of the Messiah. It's a really hard passage, actually, verse to interpret from the original language, but that's the idea. It's a youthful army clothed in dazzling holy garments, willingly offering themselves in the service of the Messiah. You hear anything about the gospel? Maybe Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. It's freely given. Okay, so the word offering actually is actually the word for a free will offering. If you look at verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely. It's a free will offering. You take it to the temple and offer it there. It's a free will offering. It's not coaxed. It's not coerced. It's willing. The Messiah's people are offering themselves willingly as sacrifices to advance into enemy lines. Do you hear Romans 12:1 here? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical worship, your spiritual act of worship. Do you hear the sound of the martyrs throughout history who willingly laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel? My family and I are reading through the biography of the father of American missions, Adoniram Judson, who went with his wife Anne to spread the gospel to the country of Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar. Millions upon millions of people who had never heard the name of Jesus, pleading with these people to know Jesus or spend eternity in hell. While in Burma, Adoniram and Anne suffered immensely, laying to rest their colleagues, co-workers, their children. They suffered disease, extreme imprisonment and torture. Why? So that the glory of the Messiah, his rule, his reign, his lordship would extend to the nations held captive under the rule of sin and death, under the rule of the devil, the great enemy. Christian, the advancement of the gospel is not a duty, but a great privilege. To lay down our lives for Christ is a great privilege. When we advance the gospel, we are extending the lordship of Christ right into enemy territory. This touches on the entire purpose of evangelism and missions. Is it simply that people would be saved? That's a byproduct. It's so that the glory of God and the lordship of Christ would be advanced through all the nations, and there would be worshipers of Yahweh changed by the gospel. Young man, young lady, would God have you willingly lay down your life to carry the message of the gospel to the nations who've never heard of Jesus? According to research, there are approximately 37.4 million people living in Tokyo, Japan. In 2013, there were approximately 600,000 Protestant Christians in Japan, which is roughly 0.16 of the population. 16 people out of every 1,000 people are Christians. Would you willingly give your life for the cause of Christ to carry the message of the lordship of Christ to those who have never heard? But not only does Yahweh make a kingly declaration in verses 1 through 3, he also swears a priestly oath in verses 4 through 7. Look at verses 4 through 7. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In verse 4, Yahweh makes an unbreakable, unchangeable oath with the Messiah. The implication of this statement, implications are massive. I wish we could just dig into this, and I hope you dig into this personally. They're massive, and we won't have time to dig out all the treasure that's hidden inside this mountain. But Yahweh is essentially stating that Jesus is the king priest, mediator of a new covenant people of God by being an eternal priest order after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of big words and ideas that were just stated, but let me talk about it. Now, who's this Melchizedek? David is referencing a specific scene in Genesis 14 where Abram's relative Lot is swept up in a territorial battle between nine kings, think tribal leaders, five against four. Well, Lot has set up his entire camp outside the outskirts of Sodom, and with the kings of Sodom defeated and his village pillaged, Lot is captured along with all his family and all his possessions. So Abram hears of the news, musters his forces, tracks down the enemy, and rescues Lot, gaining all the spoils of war from the nine kings. I'm leaving out a lot of details in this story, but the piece of the section that is pertinent to Psalm 110 is that Abram returns from this victory. And as he does so, he is greeted by the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. It will be Jerusalem. The king of Salem means the city of shalom, peace, right? It's and future city of Jerusalem. The king's name is Melchizedek. Well, and his name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, who's described as a priest of the Most High God, greets Abram by blessing him and bringing him bread and wine. I'm not even going to get into the significance of Abraham, the patriarch of God's chosen people, being greeted by the King of Righteousness from the City of Peace with the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's a big deal. We're just going to let that one sit. The priest king, Melchizedek, blesses Abram, and Abram responds by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of victory. The writer of Hebrews picks up this storyline and quotes directly from Psalm 110 in Hebrews 7 to point this episode directly to Jesus. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in 7:21 through 25. But he became a priest with an oath when God said, here's the quote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. No quitting. Death doesn't stop him. Now in Hebrews 7:13, the writer of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the old covenant obsolete. Ended. Now Jesus, the great high priest, not from the old covenant line of Levi, but from the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He both inaugurates and guarantees a new and better covenant forever. I hope I haven't lost you, but there's a lot of depth here. But not only did Jesus, the king priest, inaugurate and guarantee a new and better covenant, he also ratifies the covenant with his own sacrifice on the cross. Now listen to where this leads the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, high priest standard performs religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's referring to the old covenant sacrifices. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. You hear Psalm 110? The Holy Spirit, I'll keep reading, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, sacrifices for sin is no longer necessary." Do you hear Psalm 110 in this massively important passage of Scripture? Explaining the importance of Jesus' atoning work on the cross. Jesus, the great high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, has given his own blood once for all. The old covenant is gone. The sacrifices are gone. The need to keep the law, all gone. Because Jesus ratified a new and better covenant and secured it eternally when he sacrificed his own blood at the cross. Now, as Hebrews 7 says, he ever, always lives above, interceding for us. Right now, as you sit in these chairs, if you are a Christian, Jesus, the great high priest, is interceding for you right now. Not only is he the righteous king of heaven, better than the first Adam who failed, sitting on the throne of heaven, but he is also the perfect great high priest of a new and better covenant. His sacrifice pays for all our sins once and for all. What a thought! Christian, that's huge. Christian, it doesn't get any better than this. There are no more sacrifices necessary. No need to observe all the rituals of the old covenant or the old priesthood of Aaron. It's now completely unnecessary because Jesus is the priest, the great high priest who offered one sacrifice after the order of Melchizedek. Once for all time, for all the sins of his people. It's because of Jesus' finished work on the cross that the love of God is secure for you, Christian. Do you feel you need to perform works in order to secure God's love for you or to maintain your status with God? Does God love you based on what you do or don't do? Does God secure your position through your work or Christ's work? Jesus, our great high priest king, is seated on the throne of heaven and is the one who secures us in the love of God. None other. You do not secure your position. Jesus does. This is massive. And there is a massive so what in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. You can either flip over there in your Bibles or flick over there on your phone. Flip over there because I want you to see with your own eyes how the writer of Hebrews draws application from these awesome truths. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Look with your own eyes. So, but just for the last verse, of verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sins. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have, here's that word, a great high priest over the house of God. What's the so what? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It means that you and I should enter confidently before the throne of grace by the blood of Christ. It is as if you get to walk back into the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God every day, but it's even better. This time, because of Jesus, our great high priest and king, you're securely, immovably, unchangeably kept there by the blood of Christ. Not by your performance or your good works, but only by his blood. The confidence to enter is not by our own works, but his finished work. His alone. It's an act of faith. It's like walking into a throne room where, you don't belong there. You're kind of a peasant. But the king has invited you, and then he's clothed you, and then he's given you a seat there. You kind of walk in timidly. Well, what it's talking about here is actually you walk in boldly, not based on your works or what you can do, but you walk in boldly based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. Your whole prayer life is based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. As Tim Keller once said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. to ask for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Christian, your access to the throne of grace is exclusively held fast because Jesus, your great high priest, secures your spot before the throne of God. In your battle against sin, realize that you can go before the throne of grace and ask for strength to help in time of need. In life's crippling grief, go to your secure spot before the throne of grace held fast by our great high priest Jesus. What better comfort to the afflicted saint or to the weary mother whose hands are constantly full? Go to the throne of grace with confidence. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop with his exhortation to go boldly before the throne of grace, actually. You know what he puts on par with your bold prayer life? Christian community. Look at verses 23 through 25 if you're still in Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews places fellowship, exhortation, and consistent gathering of the local church on the same level as your prayer life. How important is it to gather? The writer of Hebrews makes it utterly important, vital. He's describing a community of people who are intricately involved in each other's lives, stirring one another up to love and good works. This is where the King's message leads us. The writer of Hebrews is describing the Christian community. It's what it looks like to be a part of a new covenant community and a faithful member of a church. We bear each other's burdens. We care for one another and even confront each other's sins. We stir one another up to love and good works. We look for ways to stir each other up. We help each other toward heaven as we point our attention to Christ's second coming. This is one of the reasons why when it says encouraging one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that's one of the reasons why in almost every sermon I'll try to conclude by in some way pointing our hearts toward heaven. It's toward the new and better Eden, reminding us that this isn't our home. But there are still three verses left in Psalm 110. Look at verse 6, Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He'll shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He'll shatter chiefs over the wide earth. There are two layers to this psalm, as I talked about earlier. Yes, it describes the advancement of the kingdom in the Great Commission, but it also foretells of the second coming of Christ in verses 5 through 6. And I already read it. This is describing the end of days when Jesus returns to fully and finally shatter sin and death forever. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation describe this vividly as Jesus returns and wipes out all his enemies. The bodies hit the floor. The bodies are piled up. But I want you to look at the end of verse 6. Verse 6, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That word chiefs actually should be translated singularly. He will shatter the chief over the wide earth. Do you hear the sound of the gospel from Genesis 3:15? The snake, his head is crushed. When God says that a child would come and crush the head of the snake, that great enemy, the deceiver of the nations. While Jesus dealt the death blow at the cross, he will utterly shatter the devil on the day of his second coming. And what will happen? Look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. This depicts a king taking a sip of water from a brook. At the end of a battle, successful, on the way home. Battle's over, taking a refreshing drink, and then lifting his head in victory and refreshment. There's no need or cause to duck and hide. Lifting his head is a sign of victory and triumph. There's a sense of utter and complete victory and refreshment. The psalm begins with a seat on the throne and ends with a sip of refreshing victory. So what's the exhortation to you and me today? The exhortation is this: willingly offer yourself to the king's service or suffer his wrath. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this psalm should be scary to you. If you've not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, the King, the great high priest, submit to his lordship. But if you haven't done that, then the last two verses are describing your future, actually, shattered and defeated. The exhortation to you is in verse 3, submit willingly to King Jesus. Lay down your allegiance to yourself and bow your knee in repentance and faith to King Jesus. There is no time to waste. No time to waste. You're guaranteed not one more moments on this earth. Today is the day to bow the knee in submission to King Jesus and join his happy band. For the Christian, while Hebrews provides good exhortations for us that have already provided, I think verse 3 provides very good practical exhortation for us today. Offer yourself freely to the King's service in light of his finished work on the cross. Realize that you serve the King now, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're bought with a price, therefore serve. You're bought with a price. When you understand that what the priest-king did to save you, you willingly, happily do whatever he commands. And if the Lord says, I want you to serve me on a mission field in China or Tokyo or Myanmar, you will happily go. Realize that every moment of every day has unwavering hope and joy now because of what Jesus did at the cross. Friend, willingly offer yourself to the priest-king's service or suffer his wrath. Let's pray together.